Looking to bow our heads in prayer again now, before we look into God's word, we need his help, don't we, to understand a single syllable of God's word and to rightly apply it. So let's just bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you that we can still meet together, even in some capacity, Lord, online many years ago. Lord, this would not have been possible. So we praise you and we thank you for these gifts of grace that you have given us. Father, we thank you for the greatest gift of grace that is your word and the message of hope and of salvation and forgiveness that it brings us. Lord, we are simple creatures. We are made of the dust. And though we are made in your image, still, Lord, our minds are so faltering. Our hearts are so confused, so deceived. Father, our minds can so quickly drift away to madness, to things that don't matter, things that are just so pointless, Lord. And I pray that this morning, that as we've met together to hear you speak, I pray that as your word is being spoken of, that we would not incline our ears to anything else. Lord, our minds are so prone to wander. I pray that you would keep us focused. It's often harder on Zoom, Lord, and I pray that you would just really send a spirit upon us that helps us. Lord, I pray that, that the Spirit, who is a helper and a comforter, would really meet with us now, and that he would minister his word, your word, Lord, to us. For on our own, we are hopeless. We have nothing. Lord, we're tired, we're confused, we're lost. Father, I pray that you would supernaturally work your words into our heart, into our minds, so that as we come away this morning, that we would be changed people. Lord, we are sick and tired of so many sermons, so many meetings, Lord, that we come away from this and we come away the same people. We come away unchanged, still stuck in the same cycles of sin and of confusion and darkness. Father, I pray that we would just come away with an effectiveness of the light of your life upon our hearts, and that we would come away more like Christ than we were before. Father, I pray that you would sow seeds that would bear fruits in our lives in the coming weeks and days and years. Father, speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, yes, we're going to look into Psalm 30, is the passage we're going to be studying in a moment. Just before I start, just kind of get your minds engaged. I want you to try and think to yourself as we're going through this sermon. Try and summarize the Christian life, maybe in, say, one, two, or three words. What would it be? How would you summarize the Christian life, Christian experience in two or three words? Maybe just think about that in your own hearts as we're going through this, and perhaps by the end of the sermon it would have changed. Well, within the next few weeks, hopefully life should be beginning to return back to normal. The past year and a half has been a rather strange and difficult year, hasn't it, on a worldwide scale. We think about the wildfires in Australia, terrorist attacks, viral pandemic, lockdowns affecting everyone's lives, economic crises, mass suicides, poverty, joblessness, homelessness, riots, violence, murder, cancelled holidays. On an individual scale, perhaps, there have been maybe new relationships, broken relationships, betrayal, love, loneliness, friendship, anxiety, rest, sin, mercy, peace, fear. I think that we could say that the pattern of this year has been that of just turmoil, hasn't it? Of turmoil and lament, crying out and saying, why, God, why has this happened in my life? Why has this happened in the world? Turmoil and lament. But perhaps with those two things, there's also been praise, restoration. Perhaps there have been times of blessing, of real goodness, of a real close experience of God's presence. And so maybe that those four themes have been quite present over this past year: turmoil, lament, praise, and restoration. And those four themes, though present over the past year, perhaps to a greater degree, those are four themes that are present over the Christian life as a whole, aren't they? It's something that we see throughout our lives and throughout the scriptures. And especially here in Psalm 30, do we see those four themes active? And I want to just look into this psalm and see how God's word speaks into the turmoil of our lives and the turmoil of this previous year. This psalm is titled in my Bible as Joy Comes with the Morning. If you're writing notes, you can just title it as that, Joy Comes with the Morning. This psalm, written by King David, like most of the psalms, it says at the beginning that it's a psalm that's been written as a dedication to the temple. The psalm, so it's Hebrew poetry. It had been sung to instrumentation many years ago. It's a poem that describes something of the kind of chaotic back and forthness of life, and how God works in the lives of his faithful. And we can see in these verses that there's crying for help, there's salvation, there's praise, and there's stumbling, there's brokenness, and then again there's crying for help, there's salvation, there's praise, there's stumbling. And it repeats, it's like a cycle, isn't it? And that's again very much Christian experience, that kind of cycle of that sort of turbulent experience. I'm sure you'll know what I'm talking about. We go through those seasons very often, don't we? It isn't just like you just sort of pray a prayer and Bob's your uncle, everything's well, as some preachers maybe would have you believe. We have to remember the Christians suffer, and they do suffer so very much. We all bear our crosses, aren't we? And we're supposed to. Romans 8 says that we are heirs of God, provided we suffer with Christ. Christianity is not easy. Life is not easy, and very often it is turmoil, isn't it? Let's now see how Christ's word speaks into the turmoil of our experience, and hopefully it will turn our mourning into dancing as well, like it did for David. So I'm going to go through this verse by verse exposition. Let's pick it up at verses 1 to 4. Look at verse 1. I will extol you, O Yahweh, where it says Lord there, that's the divine name of Yahweh. O Yahweh, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. Now the word there, extol, that means to kind of lift up in praise, okay? So David, he exalts, he lifts up, and he praises Yahweh. Why does he do that? Well, because Yahweh has lifted him up. So what does that mean? David was down low. Now we understand the implications of what that means, right? David's knocked down, he's collapsed, he's trapped, he was in a bad place. Now, who had trapped him in this down low place? Well, it says he's got some enemies. Remember, it says there, have let my foes rejoice over me. So David's got some enemies, he's got some foes. And we know that David is certainly not short of enemies in his lifetime. You think of Goliath, right? He was both incredibly popular and loved, but also very much hated as well by groups of people in his life. Have a look at verse 2. David, he cries out, he laments, he begs for help. Now, that must have been incredibly humbling, humiliating, perhaps even. You have this powerful man, King David. He's crying for help like a little baby. We've all seen children, haven't we, when they've fallen over and they've cut their knee. Maybe they've fallen into a pile of stinging nettles or whatever, and just the wailing and the tears. I mean, just yesterday I was playing football with some people, and there was a little kid sitting nearby, and there was a dog nearby, and the dog just, is all joyful and playful and runs up to the child to go and play with them, and the child just like is terrified, is crying, and it's like the world's ended, right? The face has gone all red, there's tears flowing everywhere, it's wailing and crying for help, begging for someone to come and rescue them from this savage animal. Here we have this great big burly king, King David, the guy who killed Goliath, right? He's wailing and he's crying for help. Now, What could have done this? What could have reduced this big mighty king to a pile of a just blubbing mess on the floor? Have a look at verse 3. We have the answer. O Yahweh, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restore me to life from among those who go down to the pit. The pit. I mean, your grave, if you have a different version, may say the grave. Now, I think that Sheol sounds a bit scarier, and rightly so, because this place was no laughing matter. Sheol was the place, what the Bible called the realm of the dead. It was a place of darkness where people would await final judgment after they've died. It was a terrifying place. And it was used with words like the pits, you know, it was down low, it was beneath the earth. That's how it was described. Now, David hasn't died and come back to life, okay? He's using poetic, hyperbolic language to describe his situation. Whatever it is that David's just been through, it was akin to staring death in the face. Now, what was it that David experienced? I don't know exactly. What I can tell you is it was probably something after 2 Samuel 7. Remember, this psalm was supposed to be written as a dedication to the temple. Well, David hadn't even, the thought of the temple hadn't even come into David's mind until 2 Samuel 7. And then a few chapters after that, he commits adultery with Bathsheba. He murders Uriah. He does nothing about his own daughter's rape. He gets betrayed by his own son. He runs away from his kingdom. Now, whatever David had experienced and was describing in this psalm, it could have been one of those events. Which one in particular, I don't know, but it's probably one of those major events in David's life. But whatever it was, the situation or circumstance that he found himself in, it was akin to facing the scariest and most terrifying thing that man knows. The grave, death, the pit. You know, often that David describes himself and God's people as being like little sheep. Sheep are pretty vulnerable animals, aren't they? They can very quickly get themselves into trouble. And the imagery that I kind of somewhat see in these verses is that of a little lamb stuck at the bottom of a deep, dark, smelly pit. Broken legs, muddy slopes with no hope of climbing out of the pit, bleating out for mercy, crying out for help in the middle of the night. It's drowning in mud and its own blood even. I think that image both perfectly encapsulates something of the imagery of this psalm, but also that of the experience of every Christian within seasons, stuck in a pit of despair. And let's be real, we've all been there, haven't we? We've all been in that place of turmoil, of lament. And again, maybe it's our circumstances. Perhaps someone that you love deeply has died. Maybe the doctor has given you a diagnosis that you really didn't want to hear. Maybe you get a letter and your bank account really isn't what it should have been. Maybe you've been abused or manipulated, abandoned or betrayed. You've been swarmed by depression and anxiety and confusion for years. Maybe your own sinful choices have come crashing in on you all at the same time, and everything just seems to be falling apart. Maybe it's spiritual. Maybe you've been just overwhelmed by temptation, by sin, by guilt and by shame. I mean, perhaps God just seems a million miles away from your situation. Perhaps you feel like you've lost your salvation. You feel like God's grace and mercy just wasn't enough for you, and you're stuck in that pit. All your resources have run dry. Everything that you thought that you had and that you owned and what you thought you knew you could rely upon has failed you. And there you are, broken legs, covered in mud, the bottom of the pits filling with rainwater, it's pitch darkness. Poor little lamb just crying out for help. Help me, help me. Why, oh God, why? God, have mercy on me, help me. David has known this kind of place of turmoil and of lament, whatever it was, the situation that he was in. He had been in that place. And what does God do? Turmoil, lament, restoration. Look at verse 3 again. O Yahweh, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pits. So he'd been brought up, he had been restored. And how does David respond to that? Turmoil, lament, restoration, praise. Look at verse 4. Sing praises to Yahweh, O you, his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. David then went through a season of pain, of darkness, but then life and light just sort of burst into that situation. God had rescued him from whatever situation it was that he had faced, and it was redeemed, it was fixed. Now we remember, don't we, that God does always restore his people. God is always faithful and just, and he does not abandon his children. We know that, but what about the time he seemingly does? What about the time for all the believers and Christians who have faced some kind of suffering or bad situation and it didn't go away? It was with them there, with them their whole life. We can think about people maybe who got some kind of, physical or mental problem or whatever, and it didn't go away. God didn't heal them. What about, though, this person maybe whose wife or husband didn't return to them? The situation wasn't resolved. What do we do about that? Well, here's how I would answer that question. At the end of time, God will right every wrong and fix every piece of brokenness that has been done to his people. The darkness and pain and misery that we experience in life, whether it be circumstantial or spiritual, emotional, abuse, regret, spiritual warfare, you name it. All of those things that we experience, they are all the shadow of death, right? What's a shadow? It's a silhouette. It's a prelude to something else, isn't it? It's a taster, a reminder, a warning. Death is coming. Sheol is coming. That true and final pit is coming. The wrath of God, it is coming. And the way I see it is that all the time throughout our life, in our life experience, when we are saved, when we are redeemed from some health crisis or relational problem or sinful addiction, whenever we're saved and redeemed from those particular circumstances, that is a little picture, a microcosm, a preview of the full and final redemption that does await us. A little taster of heaven, if you like, a shadow of that life to come, a bit of freedom from the turmoil. Now, how many times has God rescued us out of some crisis or situation where we've been begging for help? Hundreds of thousands of times, maybe. Every time that God in his mercy does that for the Christian again and again and again, you are being told a story. You're having a gospel being preached to you that God will ultimately redeem you from every pit. He will save you from every crisis and situation forever. And the time that he doesn't in your life, when that thing that you have just won't go away, that thorn in the flesh, the reality is that one day it will be gone. One day it will be ultimately and finally taken away, and you'll be ultimately and finally lifted up of that dark, smelly pit, for a reality, for true freedom forever. Weeping may indeed tarry for the night, as it says, but what's the great thing about the night? There's always a morning that comes after, isn't there? And the morning is coming. And so ultimately, God will make all things right. And that, you name it, that problem that you have, it will be seen as an instrument of grace that brought you to rest not on your own strength, but on somebody else's. That's what David then dwells on. Look at verse 6. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Yahweh, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, I was dismayed. So, I mean, we see here that everything was well, okay? Everything was as it should be for David. You know, he was restored from his situation, and then everything was great again. Again, the kind of roller coaster sort of turmoil of the life experience, right? It kind of hit him again. David's kind of like that kid who plays the game King of the Castle. You know the game, right? There's some kind of a hill or a mound, and the first person to reach the top, they get to the top and they win, and they say that I'm the king of the castle and you're a dirty rascal. You know that game? That's kind of what David was experiencing in that moment. David was kind of like, yeah, I'm the king of this castle. I'm never going to be moved off of here. Everything's great. And he's saying all of that in his life, because his life is great. But he's saying all of that while he's sitting on his dad's shoulders. He was carried the whole way up to the top of that hill. The mound doesn't belong to him. It belongs to his dad, and his dad could carry him down at any point. Again, the end of verse 7, God turned away his blessing. God brought calamity into David's life. Dismay. I'm not actually sovereign over my own life after all. I'm not in control. I'm not the king of my own castle. Now, sometimes there are those good and easy times in the Christian life. There's times when you're in the boats and there are no waves, no storms. There's just sunshine and a light breeze. You've got money in the bank. Your health is, you're just super fit. You've got a supermodel wife on your shoulder. You've got a nice car on the driveway. Your spiritual life, Billy Graham's got competition. You're praying every day. You're reading the Bible. You're diving into the Word. You've got fellowship. You're bearing good works and good fruit. And life is good. And do you often notice that those times of ease can often lead to a season of arrogance, of self-reliance, of pride, of laziness, of apathy? We think, hey, look, I got here. I did this. I'm not going to be moved. I am the king of my castle. And then what does God do? He takes one Jenga piece out of that Jenga set, doesn't he? And it all just kind of crumbling down. I mean, just take COVID, for example. Life was seemingly straight and easy for so many people. And then along comes this tiny little microscopic virus with less than a 1% death rate, and the entire world collapses. So much for us being in control, right? God just laughs at our self-esteem and our prosperity. And apart from what his gracious hand gives us, you and I have nothing in and of ourselves. And when God takes away the things that we think that we have, when God drives us to an end of ourselves, when we're in that deep pit, that broken experience, and we're there with broken legs and we can't escape, it's so humbling, isn't it? It's ever so humbling. And what does it make you do when you're in that pit and you're humbled? It makes you cry, doesn't it? It makes you cry so much. You're crying out, Lord, help me, have mercy. Those are things that we aren't so willing to say when everything's going swimmingly well, is it? So often God brings calamity into our lives. And have a look at verse 8, the roller coaster of life. It takes David and us as well back into a season of turmoil and lament. Look at verse 8. To you, O Yahweh, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death? And if I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Yahweh, and be merciful to me. O Yahweh, be my helper. David, once again, he's in the depths of despair, isn't he? The horrors of this broken world and the condemnation of the law over his own sins, they're all just piling in. And what does he cry out for? He cries out for mercy. Mercy. The word mercy is defined as this: compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish or harm. David was a murderous adulterer. He was full of pride and deception, cowardice even. God had every single right to throw David not just into every single pit that may be in life, but into the eternal pit forever and ever and ever, to just bleak misery and blackness. David deserved that. God had every right to do that. Now, who among us here is any better? Let's just think about that for a moment. In this very Zoom room, there are the sexually immoral, there are adulterers, there are liars, there are thieves, blasphemers, idolaters. There are those here who have been greedy, who have been covetous, people who have not honored their parents, people who here have been rude, who have been cruel, who have been selfish. All of that's just me. If we were to perhaps collect a list of every single one of our own sins and to write them into a book, it'd be the longest book ever written, wouldn't it? 1 Corinthians 6, the Christians in Corinth, Paul wrote this about them. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. He says the word you. You. Now, is anyone here in need of mercy? Because I know that I sure am. Lord, help me. Help me. Have mercy on me. Don't give me what I deserve. Lord, I'm a helpless wretch, coated in so much sin and turmoil and chaos. Lord, if my life story were to be written, it would be a tragedy. Lord, help me. Have mercy. Look at verse 9. What does he say? What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? David's saying that if I'm just destroyed, if I'm just abandoned, is that going to glorify God? And the answer is no. You know, the dust isn't going to praise God. A dead sheep can't glorify and praise a shepherd, can he? And so in the midst of this kind of despair and fear of the future, in the midst of this turmoil and lament, David desperately cries out for mercy. For mercy. I want to share with you some confessions and prayers that were written by a Christian who struggled greatly with depression. And it really helps to prove the point that these verses here, verses 8 and 9, these are not something that's just alien to the Christian experience. It's actually quite normal. Just have a listen here as I read them out, and I hope you find them relatable, and maybe you'll see them in a kind of a similarity perhaps to this psalm. This kind of memoir is dated as May the 8th, doesn't say what year it was, but it says this, quote, Lord, I repent. I am a beast before you. I have sinned against you and against your people. I have been walking in ignorance and self-absorption. I have broken your word too many times to count. I have rejected your loving discipline and wisdom. I've been slow to learn, and I have not listened to counsel experience. I have been a victim of my own heart, which I have allowed to rule over me. Lord, I cry out to you, have mercy on me. Wash me, cleanse me, cleave out the old leaven. For Lord, you say that I am unleavened. Lord, forgive me and give me more grace. Have I thrown away what you have given me? Have I made a shipwreck of my calling? Lord, I cry out for the impossible, for renewal and repentance. I cry out for merciless mercy upon my sin, and that you would restore me to what you intend for me. For Lord, I am simply a vessel, nothing more. I am the clay. You are the potter. Lord, please fix me. Destroy my corruption, kill my pride, crush my independence, kick my apathy, strangle my lust, cast out my lack of contentment. Show me your glory. Let me behold the face of Christ that I may live. Lord, rescue me. Be my anchor. This is the 9th of June. Will you take me to the rock? How long, O Lord, how long will anxieties control my life forever? Will restless thoughts torture my every waking moment? Will I be crushed under the weight of my own pride? Will I be gutted by my own guilt? Lord, please have mercy. Reign over my mess. You can just see, can't you, that sense of pleading, of begging, of desperation. I could go on. I've got different dates here from this list. This guy is just crying out for just release, for mercy, for experience of God's love. And there's this final one, 5th of November. Lord, when will the darkness lift? When will I be free? I don't know, but this I know. God, I need your help. I miss you. I miss the sweetness of your glory. Please help me. Please have mercy. Show me grace. Don't forget your child. Please, Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. End of quote. Can we just see there that the turmoil, the up and down, the terror, the conflicts, this image of a little lamb caught in the snare, caught in a pit, just bleating, wrestling, crying in utter weakness and agony. Help me, help me, help me, have mercy. It's so often the Christian life, isn't it? It isn't even just this psalm. Just look at a page over. Look at Psalm 31, look at verse 9. Be gracious to me, Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief. My soul and my body also, for my life is spent with sorrow. My years with sighing. And my strength fails because of my iniquity. My bones waste away. Earlier I asked, you know, think of two words that you could use to describe the Christian experience in quite a sufficing fashion. Help me. I think those two words suffice. Help me. Help me. Our entire existence as Christians is an existence of dependence, isn't it? We're so needy. We depend so much upon Christ. And then back in Psalm 30 again, now in verse 11, we see it, don't we? Turmoil, lament, and again, restoration. God restores. He turned his face back. Look at verse 11. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and you have clothed me with gladness. My friend, just look at this. This is your God. This is your King. This is your shepherd, your rescuer. He's the one who turns mourning into dancing. And you can't get more of a stark contrast than that, can you? Just think of someone maybe who's just wailing and just, you know, bitter, desperate crying. And just contrast that to someone who's just dancing, who's just in absolute jubilee and is so caught up in that moment. They're just dancing. You can't get a more stark contrast than that. Yahweh, our God, is the one who turns mourning into dancing. He's the God who takes off the sackcloth and he clothes us with gladness. He's a God of redemption, of cleansing, of renewal. He's a hero God. I mean, just think back to 1 Corinthians 6 again. Paul talks about the sexually immoral, adulterers, thieves, drunks, revilers, swindlers. He says such were some of you. But then what did he say? You were washed. You were sanctified, were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. He's the one who transforms those things. Now, why does he do this? Why does he redeem and save ruined sinners? Verse 12, have a look. Praise. My glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Yahweh, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Whereas we had in verse 9, where the dead who are in the pit and they're ground to dust, they will not praise God. They will not tell of his faithfulness and mercy. Here in verse 11, those who have been redeemed, they will. They will sing and they will tell and praise of the faithfulness of God forever and ever. I mean, he used the word glory here. My glory may sing of your praise. I mean, that word, its root means its fullness. He's saying that every fiber of his being will praise and sing of God's faithfulness. And my friends, that is also our future. If you have entrusted your life into the hands of Jesus, verse 12 is your eternal future, where we will see the full faithfulness and redemptive power of Yahweh in all its glory, not just in a microcosm, like in the way that he saves us out of circumstances in our lives now. We will see the full picture of that, the full redemption of our souls. Now, in the meantime, yes, we get a little tasters. We have the little shadows of that life to come, and we should rejoice in Yahweh when that happens. And in those moments, we can see a small glimpse of the reality, that final reality. And I hope that you know what I mean. Those small little glimmers of light through the curtain, as it were, where we see something of that reality of his glory that we will one day see in full vision. So in conclusion, turmoil, lament, redemption, praise, those four themes that have been present over the past year and over our lives. The darkness surrounds, doesn't it? Again and again. And very often we get led to believe that none of this is true. None of the words of this book are reality. I don't know how many times over the past year that I have doubted God's faithfulness, his grace, his goodness. Sometimes it's as if everything in me wants to just give up, to surrender, just to turn away. But no matter how you or I feel, these words will always be true. Even when everything in your life is proclaiming to you otherwise, even when everything in your life is saying that God has abandoned you to that pit, he's just permanently turned his face away, he's left his little sheep there to die, drowning in this pit. When you feel like that's true, doesn't matter, because joy is still coming in the morning for his faithful. I just want to close with this question. Why? How can we know for certain? What proof do you or I have that joy really is coming in the morning after all this darkness? Well, the proof is this. Turn the page back and have a just look at the psalm again. Look at verse 1. He was drawn up. Who was drawn up? He cries out for help. Who cried out for help? Who did God not let his enemies rejoice over him? Who was healed in verse 2? Who is restored from death and from Sheol? When was there a time of weeping when there were women and disciples who were weeping and crying aloud, but then joy came on Sunday morning? Do you notice how this psalm, it was written as a dedication to the temple? Remember, the temple wasn't even built yet. It wouldn't be built in David's lifetime. David wrote this psalm prophetically. Where's the true temple? or should I rather say, who is the true temple, the true meeting place between God and man? What did he say? Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days. And on that Resurrection Sunday, I imagine that perhaps even the angels were singing this psalm, Psalm 30 in heaven. Maybe even Jesus did himself. To remember that the gospel changes everything. Christ's death and his resurrection changes everything. It is the seal and the guarantee of every single promise that is in this book. Every single word in this book that is promising you that joy comes in the morning, that was sealed with a stamp of approval with the blood of Christ that was shed but nevertheless still pumps through his veins even now. It was assured, it was sealed. It is the only reason why mercy is given to you. It is the only reason why you will be clothed in gladness. The only reason that you will be finally and fully lifted up from every single pit and from the eternal pit is because he went down into a pit. He went down into Sheol. He came under the anger of God and a turned away face into a place of weeping and of dust, a place that, by the way, was reserved for all of us. But he was restored. He was drawn up. He was clothed with gladness. And he gives that same blessing to all who follow him. To all his little sheep. If you are united to Jesus Christ by faith, his resurrection becomes your resurrection. So remember that I just want you to remember this every time that you go to bed and the darkness comes and you close your eyes. And you rest your head down into the murky blackness of night. Do you remember that when you do that, you're actually rehearsing your own death? You ever realized that? When the light of your eyes dims and you close your eyes and you slip into unconsciousness, when you're doing that, you're actually rehearsing your own future death. When you will finally and fully lie down and close your eyes and slip into a darkness. And you realize, but when you awake, when the light pours through the curtain and hits you, dead in the face, when your eyelids open up and you see that golden hue of a sunrise, when you do that, you're also rehearsing your resurrection. When there will be a new morning, when you will wake up to a place where there's no more weeping, no more sackcloth, but a never-ending morning where there's no more night, only the full shining beam of Christ's face, no more darkness, no more sleeping, only life. And so weeping may indeed tarry for the night, and 2020, 2021 has been a year, perhaps a lot of weeping, a lot of turbulence, a lot of darkness, of deep pits, of pain, of loss, of confusion and anxiety, turmoil and lament. And many years like it have passed, and I'm certain that many more years like it are sure to come. We are promised that darkness may indeed tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Restoration comes with the morning. Praise comes with the morning. Because Jesus is coming with the morning. Jesus himself is the morning. In the meantime, in the darkness, rest your head down in peace upon the pillow of God's sovereignty. And just remember that Christ will wake you up in the morning where there's joy. Amen. I just hope that these things have been an encouragement to you and that God's word will speak into you, and that maybe every night you go to bed, that you'll remember these things, that now is the time of darkness and of weeping, but we wake up to a resurrection, to where there's joy in an everlasting morning, where we see the light of Christ's face. I'm going to hand the pan back over to Malcolm, and he's going to introduce our final hymn and close us off with prayer.